with that, I invite you to flip over to Amos and we'll begin to pray, approach the Lord, ask for his blessing today. Particularly dealing with God's righteousness. I remember last week we talked about the righteousness of God is actually a foundation to his throne. Psalm 89 says that. So I'd like to actually use that as an opportunity to pray here over us as a congregation before we begin. Dear Father, Lord, we are so grateful to be here, Lord, and so grateful for all the fellowships that are just represented in this room. And just the fellowships that are here, let alone the others that are virtual, people that couldn't make it today, Lord. Lord, we are so blessed to be part of a congregation, Lord. We thank you for your wisdom in actually creating a church, Lord. None of us would have planned to save the world this way, to actually bring salvation into the world through the messy thing of just a church. Should have been a big agency with a lot of money. Lord, that's not how you work. Father, we thank you for your spirit. It's more powerful than anything. Your spirit is what made this world. Your spirit locked in the atoms that power nuclear plants. Father, we thank you for the power that you've given us. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead lives inside of us today. Though we are wasting away on the outside, we're being renewed day by day. We have eternal life in this moment. We will not die. Our bodies may wither, but we will not die. The eternal spirit of God is sustaining us as we are united to Christ through the gospel. Dear Father, Lord, for this reason, we ask you to again wipe away all of our sins. We come and we want to be cleansed this morning. Lord, we know the reality that the righteousness and justice that you speak about so often is actually the very foundation of your throne. Your steadfast love, your faithfulness, they go before you in everything you do. Your law is perfectly true. Lord, we know that your steadfast love you keep with us forever. You will not abandon us. You will not forsake us. Your promises cannot be denied. You cannot deny yourself. Even when we're faithless, Lord, you remain faithful. Lord, this is how we know we are true in you, that we will not fall away. Because you cannot break your own word that you said you would save us to the uttermost. Lord, we ask that you would never remove your steadfast love from us. In the midst of all of our failings, Lord, we hold tight to you as you hold closer to us. Lord, we know you won't violate your promises. We're confident in what you say. You cannot lie. Lord, we know your faithfulness endures forever and that you have been producing children for yourself through many millennia. And we are here as representative of that, many throughout the age who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask for your blessing over us as a congregation, that you would knit us together in unity and love, put us together on a unified mission to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of life. Lord, that we would be a light to this community, a light in the darkness, Lord. Not as if there was anything in us, Lord, but the faithful proclamation of your gospel through word and also loving people indeed. There's no other formula for that except to transform the world. Lord, that is what you've done for us. You came into this world with us. You suffered with us. You touched the leopard. Lord, you came close to the blind. You associated yourself with the disreputable tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Lord, for that reason, we know that you are with us. And Lord, we eagerly look to exemplify that in the way we live our lives. Friends, I invite you to turn to Amos. Amos 5. So we looked at Amos 5 a little bit last week, and we'll be wrapping up the end of the chapter. One of the beauties of actually walking through a whole book of the Bible is I can't cherry pick. I got to go right through it. And Amos 5 is this remarkable passage talking about false assurance. Actually having false assurance and not knowing who God is and not actually knowing the day of the Lord. This is one of the first verses in all of Scripture where the day of the Lord is spoken of explicitly. Again, we said Amos is all about God's righteousness and justice. And last week we mentioned the reality of how they were so eager to seek God, but at the same time they wouldn't seek good. They were very devoted, very religious people. They were always doing sacrifices, always at the temple. And God says, I'm going to destroy your whole entire civilization. Because at the very end of what we read last week, it's actually chapter 5, verse 14, says, seek good and not evil that you may live. Not just seek God, because if you compare that to verse 5 and verse 6, he says, seek the Lord that you may live. Good, great. Be religious, be devotional, good. But don't trick yourself. If you're not seeking good and you claim you're seeking God, you're actually really not seeking the one true God. Because if you were, you would do good. And that's his indictment against them. And so we pick it up here in verse 16. It says, therefore, based on everything I've told you so far, Amos has this to say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call all the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. In ancient cultures, actually in Africa today, there's people that are actually paid to come to funerals and cry with you. Don't know how culturally that makes sense, because you're literally paying someone to act. But they did it. And that's what this is a reference of, eliciting sorrow. Someone's professional at crying. Verse 17, and in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst. God's promise is, I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you desire the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. And then he says this, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what God wants. Did you not bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You say, you shall take up Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourself. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, the God of armies. That's God's word to the people in Amos' day, to the nation of Israel. Their problem is that they have a profound deception, a profound sense of false assurance. It's assurance. They are confident. They think that the day of the Lord is light. They think it's a good thing, but it is a false assurance. They have no rightful grounds to be thinking that way. That's what false assurance really is. It's confidence without the right reasons to be confident. It's to have peace, to be confident in yourself, but for no real reason. I've experienced that recently, getting back to the gym. There's no reason. I was way too confident. I couldn't walk the next day, right? That's just foolishness. False assurance from the second I entered the door. I see that a lot. COVID, I've spent a lot of time on jungle gyms. And toddlers are overly confident, way too confident. I wish I had that much confidence, so much confidence. Barely just walking for a year and jumping on the monkey bars. It's just foolish, right? That's false assurance, right? There's no reason for you to be that confident in yourself. And so he is approaching them and saying, you have it all wrong. You actually think the day of the Lord is light. The real problem is their confidence is actually a false assurance in the reality, in the relationship to a righteous and holy God. That's the problem. This is not just a mistake, like I shouldn't squat that much weight, or when some little kid thinks they can do the big swing and they can't. It's a misappropriation of the actual reality of everything. God himself. You don't know God. You actually don't see him as the holy, righteous judge that he is. And this is a miscalculation that cannot be recalibrated. It is terrible. The the implications are enormous. And this is where Scripture, when it comes to this kind of language of the day of the Lord, human language starts to frizz away, and it lends itself to poetry. It gives itself to metaphor, because there's the lack of human communication of what this really means to be under the final judgment of God. It's like the sun doesn't shine. It's like the stars fall. It's bad. There's no more things to say, and the Scriptures run off into analogy and poetry. The reality of this problem is a false assurance comes for them. They had a false hope in the future, in the actual appearing of God. That's why a few chapters ago, if you remember, God described the nation as an overweight cow. A cow that was feeding off the poor and rebellious and stiff-necked and hard. And God's pulling this cow in, reining in its freedoms and liberties. And at the very end, he says in chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. That's a bad thing in that context. You don't want to meet God that way. Now, generally, it's assumed, well, it'd be great to meet God. I wish God would come. Usually in our worship services, that's what we're praying for. It's what we want. And that's right. But in the right context, there's a certain sense in which we do not want God to come. We don't want God to come into this room in any other way except through the grace of Jesus. That's why when we open up a worship service, I bow my head and I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, and I plead to God upon the mercies of the blood of Jesus. Dare I ever invoke his name apart from that? Because if he were to appear apart from those mercies, we would rather just go home and sleep in on a Sunday. And this is their problem. They have a false assurance of God, because they don't really know who he is. Of course, it's good to seek God, but not all the time. And he says this, it will be this. It will be weeping and wailing in the squares and the vineyards. And then he says this, I will pass through. I will pass through you. That's a specific phrase. That phrase is only ever used one time in Exodus 12:12, where God passes through Egypt and kills all the firstborn. That's God's appearing. And he's saying, I'm passing through you. I'm going to pass through you right now. And the curses is this. I will unsheath the sword before you. The sword is going to pass through your land. And the false assurance of the appearance of God, they thought that the appearance of God would be a good thing. They never considered that the reality is there are curses of God. God has blessings for you and God has curses for you. And so if you only focus on the blessings, you are disproportionately deceiving yourself. So the reality that you would actually want or welcome the appearing of God, but never actually consider his curses. And so through the prophets, like in verse 18, the phrase they use is woe. They start off a sentence by saying woe. In Hebrew, it's hoy. It's a loud kind of like, listen to me. But it's usually always predicated to the fact that what I'm about ready to say, when I say woe, is I'm bringing up all the curses that you know from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And all these things that God says, if you go this way, I'm going to do this to you. And then later, hundreds of years later, the prophets say, woe, 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 you remember these? He's going to do this now. And so the verse is, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You actually are desiring a curse upon your own head. A covenant curse. You desire the day of the Lord. It is actually the day of your own destruction. This is the false assurance or false understanding of not knowing God and therefore not knowing what his day is, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is something what Amos brings up for the first time in all of Scripture. Explicitly the phrase, day of the Lord. Here in Amos 5 is the first instance. And so that we would not be ignorant of what this really means, I want to take the next few minutes and provide a survey of actually what the day of the Lord is in Scripture, how it's used in other places. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go real quick through most of the major prophets and actually just summarize what they say the day of the Lord is. And I want you to just sit there with a full picture. As a pastor, I mean, I have to do this, right? This is it. This is actually growing in the wisdom of God to not be so deceived, so that I don't paint a false picture of Jesus. Right? The day of the Lord, Isaiah 2, 12, he describes the day of the Lord. It's a day against all the proud and the lofty. Isaiah 13, the day of the Lord, isn't even directed toward Israel at all. He directs it toward Babylon. He says, it's a day when people wail. It's a day when people's hands are so feeble, when their hearts melt. They're so afraid, their muscular composure is not working. They're petrified. That's the day of the Lord. It's the day of pains and agony. Isaiah 13 says, it's like a woman in labor. It just comes upon you all of a sudden. And the contractions begin. It is the day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath, he says, anger. He'll destroy the sinner from the land. He says in Isaiah 13, it's a day when the stars will not give forth light. The sun will be darkened. The moon will have no light upon it. This is the day of the Lord. Ezekiel 13 describes the day of the Lord as breaking out on Israel when the walls come down. When the clouds are in the sky, when the nation dies and ceases to exist. Later on in Ezekiel 30, it's described with other nations that the sword would go through Egypt, Cush, Arabia, and Libya. The day of the Lord is not just for Jewish people. It's for the whole world. There will be a day when every nation will be accounted for. Jeremiah 46 describes the day of the Lord as the day of God avenging himself. All the times he's defamed, all the times he's disrespected, all the times he's misrepresented, all the times people are doing wicked and evil things in his world. And everyone says, if God's good, why is there evil in the world? God says, there's going to be a day. I'm going to answer that question. I'm going to make it all right. And I'm going to kill every wicked sinner. And you won't be able to complain. I'll be perfectly just. It's the day of God's vengeance that he avenges his own name for his namesake. Jeremiah 46 says it's a day that God holds a sacrifice. It's a day when God sacrifices, in this context, the nation of Egypt. It's not animals anymore. All those animals, God was saying, is an example to show you how serious sin is. It's all pointing to the fact that God could slay it all and will eventually make his own sacrifice. It's called the day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1:7 describes the day of the Lord as the Lord's sacrifice. He says, Lord will prepare a sacrifice for himself. He will consecrate his guests. It will be bitter, wrath, distress, darkness, clouds. And then in addition, it will be a day where there will be a trumpet associated with battle. The trumpet battle. God will sound his trumpet, and that will be a war like no other. It will be over. That's the day of the Lord. Obadiah says the day of the Lord, Obadiah 15, is where God brings in his retributive justice. That is, all of the evil that has happened in the world returns back to the person who did it. Absolutely 100 for 100. Perfect, perfect balancing the scales. Perfect justice. No one would ever be punished beyond a millimeter of what they've actually already done in this life and justly deserve. So Obadiah says, as you have done, so it will be done to you on the day of the Lord. Your deeds, they're going to return back to your own head on the day of the Lord, he says. I will cause you, he says, on the day of the Lord, to drink my poison, and it will be as though you have never existed. That's the day of the Lord. And Joel 1:15 describes it as destruction, darkness, gloom, clouds, and thick darkness like all the others. Except he adds this one question. Joel says, the day of the Lord is a very great day. Who can endure it? And he never answers his question. He just leaves it out there. And after that large description I just gave, Joel says it's a great day. Who could ever endure such a day? And I would like to add another question and say, how could the people in Amos' day, how could the Israelites here ever think, based on everything I just read, that this was a good thing? That the day of the Lord is a day of light. Today, in our society, how many people have a one-sided view of God to think that it's just always going to be well? That God just is just love. He is just love. He's so loving, he's going to be just. But the reality comes to this, is that there are other aspects to the day. Zephaniah also says, it's complicated, right? The day of the Lord, Zephaniah 2:3, is where those who seek righteousness and humility perhaps they might be found hidden on the day. That you can find out. There is. Zephaniah is answering Joel's question. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Joel asks. Zephaniah says, if you seek righteousness and humility, perhaps there's a way to be hidden. When it all comes down, maybe there's a hiding place you can find. If you seek righteousness and humility, as Zephaniah says, that's the trail that will get you there. Joel 2:3 says, the day of the Lord is where everyone will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So it's actually a good thing. There's some light to this day. Joel 3:1-5 says, in those days, God will restore the fortunes of his people. Amos 9, again, the end of the book we're in right now, Amos 9:11, he says, in that day, God will raise up the booth of David, and it will be an amazing thing. He describes it wonderfully. He says, the plowman will overtake the reaper. That is, the crops will be coming up so fast that even as you're harvesting them, the new ones will be coming up right behind. And it will be so much blessing and so much fruitfulness, so many good things. Gardens will overflow. He says that mountains will drip sweet wine. It will be an amazing thing and restore the fortunes for everybody. So there is some light to this day. And how does that work? The assurance of this future that Israel is so confident in. Why would the day of the Lord be good? And why can't it be good for them? The reality is for this. Based on what we said, they were seeking God. They were seeking God, but not seeking good. And the reason God says you're doing that, you have this overinflated religious hobby. I mean, you could play Dungeons and Dragons, you could play checkers, you could do. Why are you worshiping me? Is really what God's saying to him. This is a peculiar hobby. You like sacrificing animals, Joseph. You don't even know what you're talking about. Because you're seeking me. You think you're seeking me, but you're not seeking good at all. So you don't even know me. If you were really worshiping me, it would react to change your life. And he says, here's why you're doing that wrongly. You've taken justice and made it wormwood. He says, you've made it bitter. Why? How'd you do that? You took righteousness and you cast it to the ground. My holy righteous standards, you brought it down to the ground and threw it in the mud and played with it as if it was something you could manipulate and handle. And since you have a false knowledge of justice and righteousness, you have an inflated, super false assurance in this thing called the day of the Lord, which is all about justice and righteousness. To not know what proper justice and righteousness is gives you no knowledge of this day. And you and humanity has always been producing wild speculations based on their own definition of justice and their own definition of righteousness to have this overinflated confidence and assurance in that it would be going well for them on this day. This is God's indictment to them. You turn justice into wormwood and righteousness. We said in Psalm 89, no. You cannot take righteousness and cast it down to the earth. Psalm 89 says, justice and righteousness is the foundation of God's throne in heaven. You can't touch that. It's an absolute objective standard of God's own goodness that is intrinsic to his very nature. The very nature of the God who made it all. And if you dare try to contradict that and think you can play with what is the right of standard of good and wrong, well, then you will be horribly disappointed on this day. That's why you think it's a day of light for you. It's not a day of light for you. And he's being as bold as he can to wake them up to see that. So the diagnostic question usually is this. If you were to stand before God, evangelism explosion question, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Still, you know, if you were to ask somebody that question on the street right now, you know it. They would say, I'm a pretty good person. They would say it. They would just, that's where the fallen mind goes. You just immediately think that. I'm basically a pretty good person. Either that, I do my best, or I'm not Hitler. Oh, everything's about Hitler. I'm not Hitler. I'm not that bad. Right? It's, I did my best, or I'm not that guy. That's how people reason. Because they have no understanding of God's true justice, and no understanding of God's true righteousness. They reply that way with a distorted view because they don't know what this day really means. They don't know what it means when God says that question to you. Why should you get in? They think they're reasoning with some other principle of the world. You are talking to the thrice holy God. There is no answer you can give in your sin. See, the world is full of dangers, and Amos uses this as an illustration to try to bring it out for them. It's like the Wizard of Oz in the scene. It's the famous one. If you've ever even seen the movie once, you've never even seen the movie, you've heard this. Wizard of Oz, Dorothy, they're about ready to embark on their adventure, go for their trip to Oz. And it's going to be dangerous. Dorothy says this: "Do you suppose we'll meet any wild animals there?" If you remember it all, Tin Man says, "We might." Scarecrow says, "Think we'll meet any animals eat straw?" He says, "Probably not. It's lions, tigers, and bears." Dorothy's like, "Lions, tigers, and bears? Oh my." You know, that's the world we live in. It's riddled with dangers and pains. Lions, tigers, and bears. Amos comes to them and says, "Lions, bears, and snakes, oh my." Here's the reality. False assurance is based on their false assumptions. See, the dangers we experience in this world, always around us, the false assumption is to think that they could ever cease when you actually meet the God of this world who appears to you. Just think about this. God is God over the whole world. The world has dangers in it. Lions, tigers, and bears. Now you think on the day of the Lord, you're just going to walk right up to God and say, "Now, I had some problems down there. It wasn't the way I wanted to live, but I guess I'll live with you now in heaven." It's like, why do you think there's problems in the world? He's the one that controls everything, and the world's riddled with danger. Do you think meeting that God would obviously be the natural assumption that it would have to go well? And so Amos comes to him and says, "The day of the Lord is like you're running from a lion, and then you find a bear. And then if you can get away from the bear, you run into your house, and you feel safe, and you put your hand against the wall, and you're resting, and the snake bites you, and you die." He's pulling out the realities of this world to say, "Who do you think God is? Don't you understand? This whole created world is evil and dangerous because it is riddled with corruption and sin that is actually flowing from the depths of your own heart. Now you're going to take that and stand before God, actually ignoring the whole fact that this world has judgment everywhere you turn, even putting your hand on a wall to maybe be bitten by a snake? What a foolish assumption. What a false assumption. There is no reason to think that way approaching a holy God. The world is cursed and riddled because he cursed it. Snakes want to bite you because of your sin. God made the snake do that. God's the one that, and you're going to go to him and think it's going to be okay? That's the reason it has poison in the first place. He's the one to put it there. How remarkable," Amos is saying. How could you think of the world such and find these false assumptions in your mind? So he frames a couple questions to try to jostle them, to bring them out of this way of thinking. And so their big problem is religion. They have such a big, fat, false religion. They can't think because they think everything they do in this sphere of religion in their brain precludes them from God's judgment. So he starts it off with a question. And he starts off with an easy question, because he already gave him the answer a few verses ago. His question in verse 20 is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? And unless you have literally a 2-second attention span, those people should have nailed that question. The 2 verses ago you said it was darkness. Yes, it's darkness. The answer is yes. Great. Good. You're tracking with me. So he gives him a question. And then he goes on to say this: "I hate it when you worship me. I hate it when you worship me. When you worship me, it makes me sick." Okay. And then he ends that indictment, with another question. He says, "Now let me ask you another one. Israel, when Israel brought sacrifices to me and offerings, those 40 years in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, for those 40 years, did they offer me sacrifices and offerings or not?" He doesn't give you an answer. He wants you to think about it. And the answer is, again, like the first question, yes. Israel did offer sacrifices and offerings. And then the question makes you just pause and wonder, why did he ask me that? Then you have to think through the story and you realize, oh, that didn't help them at all. They all died in the desert. They never made it across the Jordan into the promised land. They never went through the rolling waters of the Jordan and found the land that God promised them. And so he comes to them and says, you love your sacrifices. You love your religion. Do you think the generation, 40 years in the wilderness, now did they do that stuff? Yeah. How did it end for them? Very bad. They didn't actually make it to the promised land. God cursed them to die and wither in the wilderness, and he waited for a new obedient generation. And what was their great sin? God said, go in there and possess the land I've given it to you. And they say, I don't want to. We're afraid. Let's go to church. But I'll go to, you know, I don't want to do that, but you know what? The Levitical worship team just tuned their instruments up. So maybe we could do that instead, Jesus. Right? That, he's saying, you're just going to stay in the wilderness and die. And so the reality is that generation looks over their shoulders and sees them. And now we look over our shoulders and see them and say, now about us. The reality of what is true worship. And this indictment that he brings, is it just a hobby? Or are we really obeying the Lord of glory when we leave these doors? And if we don't, honestly try out of love for him, then based on this text, it would be clear that God would rather us close the doors. The language pretty strong. I hate, I despise your assemblies. I mean, he's not really mincing words. This is what he's saying to them. This is the indictment. It's serious. And so Jesus has an encounter with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees come to him. And they say, why are you hanging out with these people? Why are you spending time with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. You should know already. You're the Pharisees. Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The reality is, Jesus is saying to them, you Pharisees, you who know the law and you are very religious, you're at church every Sunday. The reality is this. Your first priority should be for caring for sinners. And then you should also be concerned with doing sacrifice like I told you to. But the reality is a matter of priority. You should care for these people. You should actually have love in your heart. If it's not there, then just let's not. The sacrifice is like the black belt. You know, you're not at that level yet. You actually don't have love. You need that first. You need to be a white belt, right? Start loving people, and then maybe we can get over here to the sacrifices. You don't love these people, Jesus is saying. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I'm here with the sick and the sinner. Don't accuse me of that, right? And so Jesus approached them that way, and here's some questions. Do you have strong opinions of how people dress for church? But you can't remember the last time your heart was moved to love a soul with sharing the gospel. These are the questions. Is it okay to dress up good for church to honor God? Sure. But that's black belt issues. Like if you don't love people, let's just stay back here at the white belt. Right? Conceive of the church as different categories that has been through the history. Black church, white church. Well, this is a church for the middle class people or the professionals. These are the people who are all the working class. They go to that church. You wouldn't feel comfortable in that church. Like, does that ever influence any of your thinking when you think of the church? If you do, you need to get saved. You need to know Jesus. Right? So that's what Amos is saying. Can you sing songs to the glory of God here in a congregation? But when we break, there's certain people within the congregation you could never just talk to in the halls. You have too much bitterness or anger toward them. Well, then I think Jesus would probably say, I hate your singing and your solemn assemblies. They sicken me. Right? This is Amos' indictment to the reality of how worship really is. False assurance is all wrapped up into this false religion. God does not take pleasure in the worship. He actually says it this way. Your songs are noise. They're noise. They're just clanging. They're just like, shut up. It's just the words there he's using is noise. It has nothing to do with music at all. Your songs are just be quiet. That's the word he picks. Right. your harps, I won't listen to them. When I'm working or I'm doing something like at the computer, a lot of emails or typing, I'll listen to, and I enjoy listening to classical music because it's kind of like methodic and it's kind of meditative. I listen to like quartets. I like that a lot. I don't know why. Like you just got like a cello and some violins and it's nice. But if I listen to that for a few hours, right, it actually gets kind of annoying. You know what that's like when your ears are like, all right, I'm done with this, right? I just can't take that anymore. And then I go to like heavy metal and I'm like jamming out, do my emails like super fast. And it feels good. It's a nice transition. But there's something about music that God just doesn't care about. Because there's another quartet in the Bible. It's this quartet. You find them in four all the time. God says he cares for a quartet of four unique individuals. The widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and the poor. The widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and the poor. If you're going to read any of the prophets, you're gonna come in contact with these people. They're always talking about the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and the poor. The widow who has no husband, has no income, is poor. The orphan who has no father, has no income, is poor. The foreigner who has no land, has no connections, has no family associations, in a strange land, is poor. And guess what? The poor, they're poor. But it's unique people that really are on the outskirts. Now, God is perfectly just. He's not saying to give them special privileges, like socialism. But they're the ones that are the quickly forgotten ones. God is uniquely speaking the most about them, just so we don't forget them. And this is a quartet. This is an ensemble. And in a society where these four start singing to the glory of God because they are taken care of and loved, when they sing for joy, that is music to God's ears. That's the kind of music you have to have before you could ever dare worship God with real music. That's the quartet that God is so concerned about. And so the reality, in closing here, is he would say, I want justice. Justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's how God pictures a society. Wilderness, Israel in the wilderness, doing all these sacrifices, nothing to eat, nothing green. God's prophecies, he's always, at the end of the prophets in Amos and Joel, they're always talking about the flourishing of Eden again. The reality that things would be good. The harvest and the reaper and the harvester, and they're going to overtake each other. The reality that there's going to be so much fruit. The mountains are going to drip wine. All this good stuff. How analogous is it that God would choose to describe righteousness and justice as a water metaphor, which produces all this wonderful thing? I want righteousness and justice to be like waters that never end and streams that bubble over. God wants to hear that kind of waterfall in society. And if he doesn't get it, he makes it himself. And it's called the Day of the Lord. So it's either we do that through what philosophers call primary justice or secondary justice. If you do primary justice, you never need secondary justice. That is, if you're doing the right standards of God, justly loving each other, you never need retributive justice. Perfect justice, actually living a just life, means you never have to go to court. Living a perfect life means you never need retributive justice. Primary justice, God gets that, do it. Christians, we should be all about that. And if we do it, we never have to worry about this thing called the Day of the Lord, the secondary justice. But if that doesn't happen, God will pour out the waters. And it doesn't have to be a pretty thing. It could be the destruction of a whole civilization, as it is here with Israel. So the examination is this. Paul says in closing, examine yourself, false assurance, why have it? Test yourself, see whether you are in the faith. Or do you realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? There's a series of tests God lays out. One is this, anyone who says, I love God, remember God said, seek me and live, now seek good and live. 1 John 4:20, anyone who says I love God and hates his brother, it's a liar. You cannot say you love God who you don't see and not love your brother who you can see. You can't seek God and not good. You're not seeking the one true God. This is how you test yourself. Matthew 6:15. If you don't forgive men of their trespasses, neither will I forgive you of yours. Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you don't know the mercy of God on your life, there's no way you can give it to someone else. And if you're not giving it to someone else, the test, the examine is, you probably never experienced it, or you don't know what that really means, that your sins are forgiven. This is the reality. In closing, Jesus' last warning is this. He says this, amazing. So he's speaking Sermon on the Mount. And he uses language we've just heard about all through this sermon. Matthew 7, 22, 23, he says, it will be a day where many will say to me, Lord, Lord. It will be a day where many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out many demons and mighty works in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You realize what Jesus said? We've been talking about the day of the Lord. And Jesus is saying, there is a day coming. There will be a day where people are going to be saying Lord everywhere. Everyone's going to be saying Lord. See me in my glory. And all of a sudden, I'm their Lord. And Jesus is going to say, no. I'm not your Lord. Well, I am your Lord, but I'm not. I never was your Lord before. Why? Why? Because justice has been turned to wormwood and righteousness is cast to the earth. He says to them, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. That is, you never knew my righteous standards. You never trusted me as your Lord. You never actually lived out justice. You lived lawlessly. Your misappropriation of my righteousness and justice has inflated your assumptions beyond repair. And no, I am not. I am not the Lord that you claim. You can say my name 500 times. Lord, 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 Lord. No. True faith, trusting in God giving you his righteousness. How do you have it? You want to go and do justice in the world. You want to live like Jesus. You want to do that. And if you're not desiring to do that, then the reality is you've never even had that. And this is what people's realities will be on that day. I said, no, no. So that's not for us. And let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, it is not for us. We know we are looking into your word, Lord. We are acting for the help of your spirit, Lord. Enlighten our minds. And Lord, I would ask that you would help us to examine our own lives. Lord, that we have walked with you. We say, Lord, from this pulpit, I say, Lord, and Father, we all know. And I'd be the first now to say we are desperately hypocritical. And Lord, if it was not for Jesus, Lord, we know that your righteousness is given to us. And our faith is true saving faith because we eagerly desire to see that justice acted out in the world, but even in our own lives and our own souls. We want to conform ourselves to your word, to your will, and live in love in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, please be with us. May your spirit empower us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.